Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here, as we know your presence already here. You have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst. And we trust you for that. And we expect great things as you teach us from your word. We want to be changed people. We want your Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives so we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. I'm not Norlin. The bulletin's wrong. Thursday he requested a little time off for a refreshment. So hopefully he's being refreshed today. He'll be covering Joel 2 next week. Be here. And I also want to... I wasn't here for that part. It's echoey. May 8th is Mother's Day, but Barclay Brown and Kelly Middlebrook, who are in Ethiopia, will be sharing that day. And they got pictures. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 11. Everybody found it? The ancient Bibles, they didn't have chapter divisions like we have today. Chapter divisions were added later. And so when we see chapter 11, they didn't have that in the beginning. This is Codex Vaticanus. This is the earliest manuscript that has chapter divisions. That's back in the 4th century. And so chapter divisions weren't part of Paul's plan at all. So when we jump into Romans 11 like we're doing today, we have to take it in context. Following the statement about the believer's eternal security in Christ in chapter 8, Paul brought up an obvious question, and that was, how can we believe in the eternal security of the Christian if the Jews as a whole are not responding to the preaching of the gospel or not being saved? So that's the next question that he comes into, and he moves into chapter 9. Regarding that. So if God had rejected Israel, how can we suppose that he would avoid rejecting us as well? How does that fit in with the believer's eternal security? And in Romans 9:6, Paul responded that God's plans for Israel have not failed. So this section, chapter 9, 10, and 11, are kind of a block, almost a parenthetical block within Romans. After 11, 12, we start into more of the application. We have a couple of points here that he covers, the 9 through 11. God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. These are all true. And he covered that in chapter 9. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God and not how good we are, not regarding the Jews, not an ethnicity, not a nationality, not religious, not works. It has nothing to do with that, but the electing grace of God. The second point is God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because God previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. He covered that in chapter 9. The third point is God's historical, or for the argument here, God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because the failure of Israel to believe was their own fault and not God's. We covered part of that last time I spoke. They wanted to earn salvation. They couldn't understand grace and that we don't earn it. The fourth main argument is God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because some Jews did believe, like Paul, and were saved. And that's where we'll be starting in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Now, since some have been saved, no one can say God has utterly rejected Israel, because he was an Israelite. The fifth point, God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because it has always been that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been there. A remnant has been saved. We'll cover part of that today. The sixth point, God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous, and by that, save some of them. That we'll cover the next time I'm here, maybe. So that'll be in chapter 11. So God has not written off Israel. And the seventh point is God's historical purpose toward Israel has not failed because in the end, they will be saved. That's at the end of 11, which has this wonderful doxology, which I'm very excited about, but we're not going to see that today. So we have seen the nation of Israel reject Christ as a whole, and as a result, God has rejected them temporarily as a nation. To be clear, God does not save nations, but he saves individuals. But there is this move in a nation, and he has chosen the nation of Israel as his people. So if Paul had stopped at chapter 8 and not included 9, 10, and 11, and said no more about it, then we would assume that the rejection of Israel was forever, or even maybe at the end of 9 or 10. But the questions that arise because of what Paul is talking about is Israel rejected forever, and are the Old Testament promises just nullified? They don't work, you know. But that's God, and it's his promises. So we know that's probably not right. So Paul raises a number of rhetorical questions, followed by scriptural evidence. And we are coming to Paul's number 4. That's where we'll be starting. Go to verse 1, Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here's the question. Has God cast away his people? And this is a key to the whole theme of Romans chapter 11. And granted, 9, 10, 11 are, if you're like reading Romans, and I really do, that's probably the driest portion. But as I was studying Friday and Saturday, God was just, I understand that. And plus, to understand the doctrine here is really good, too. Israel isn't permanently rejected. And so we have to see 9, 10, and 11 as targeting the ultimate salvation of Israel, bringing Christ to them. Paul, responds with this rhetorical question that implies he's not expecting somebody. Oh, I know. So he answers it right away. He says, may God forbid, or may it never be, depending on your translation. But anyways, it's just a resounding positive no. God has not rejected them. Paul is a saved Jew. That's the point. He's from Israel. Therefore, there is a future for Israel. And there are hundreds of promises still yet to be fulfilled towards Israel, towards us as well. Israel has a continuing role to play. And then Paul describes himself, his Jewishness. And this is kind of a proper boasting of Jewishness that Paul gets into. There are three names identifying God's chosen people: Hebrew, Jew, and Israelite. What does Paul say he is in this text, this verse? What? Israelite. He says Israelite. Be bold, I can't hear you. So Hebrew, if he chose Hebrew, we don't know the origin of that word. It may have been derived from Eber, which is found in Genesis chapter 10. Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. But if he had chosen that, that's more than just Israel, because that's back before Israel became a nation, or even the title Israel came into being. That would be broader designation. The word Jew comes from, anybody know? What? Judah. Yeah, the tribe of Judah. He's the fourth son of Jacob by Leah, and he was the most prominent of the 12 tribes. But that would emphasize their ethnic origin from Abraham, Jacob, etc. But then he chose Israelite, and I like that, because that's their covenant name. It was the name given to Jacob after he wrestled with the angel of God, and then God made a covenant with him. And that's in Genesis 32. So Paul's choice of the name Israel, I am an Israelite, makes sense, since these verses question whether God can break his covenant towards Israel. So you see the point? So I'm an Israelite. This is the covenant people. And the answer is no, God cannot break his covenant towards his people. He says he's a descendant of Abraham, and that's crucial to a Jew and to Paul. And it plays into his previous comments way back in Romans about Abraham and faith, and how Abraham was a man of faith and it wasn't the law that saved him. And he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes, if not the smallest, but it was the one that stayed with Judah in the southern kingdom. Remember when they rebelled? Solomon had died. They split. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, decided they would worship their own way, and Judah stayed in the southern, and Benjamin went with them. And Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in the land that we now call Israel. So this is all very related to Israel, these titles that he's given himself, as he's explaining. Which brings up a point with as far as when we're evangelizing or sharing Christ with others, don't be discouraged. This is what Paul is, he's back a previous chapter talking about how he's just heartbroken over the Jews not coming to Christ. Because the Bible says that all whom God calls to faith will come to him. All. You don't know who you're talking to when you're sharing Christ. Just give it a shot. What's going to happen? You might be fulfilling God's purpose in that person. And Paul was not discouraged. Granted, he was heartbroken, but not discouraged. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," this is for all of you who call yourself followers of Christ, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, you just missed that really good amen opportunity. I love that verse. Okay. And for those who don't know Christ, again, this is your opportunity too, because you can't trust in your own background for salvation. You can't trust in who your parents were, are, your nationality, your education, your good looks, your good works, your good intentions, whether you were raised in the church. Salvation only comes from the Lord, only, not through anything else you bring to the table. You can't say, "Here, look at me, save me, because I'm really cool." That will never happen. God says it's by grace. I have a couple came to me two Saturdays ago. They asked me and presented me with a card, "Will you officiate at our wedding?" Now, I've known one person really long and another person a shorter time. And we kind of expected it when Julie and I were driving back from Texas. What if it's not? I did their taxes too, so I thought maybe this. "Oh, here, thanks for doing our taxes." No, it's like, "Would you marry us?" And then we said, what if she's going to ask you to marry them? Because we knew about this coming up. I said, "I don't know what I'm going to say. I got to figure this out." But anyway, so sitting there with them, it became this interview process. I said, "Okay, well, the first difficulty is unequally yoked. Because I know the female was raised in the church, the male was raised Hindu and in the church. And so now I'm, first of all, are you a follower of Christ?" The male, no, but all religions, I respect them all. Raised Hindu, my parents are Hindu, and I went to a Christian school because of the education. "Okay, I know where you stand. The female, are you a follower of Christ?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "But I asked, are you following Christ?" "Well, we do live together." "Okay, well, so what do you do with that verse that says, 'Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?'" And she teared up. I'm like, "Okay." And then she says, "Well, I don't tell people." I said, "Well, what if you had a friend?" And I'm assuming you have friends, and you knew that when they die, they're going to be eternally in hell. Would you tell them then? "Oh, I don't know." "Okay, so what you're telling me is you're not a follower of Jesus, not the Jesus I know." And then she teared up again. I said, "Well, the bad news is I don't think you're a Christian. The good news, I think I can marry you because you're both not Christians, because the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked." So, hey. Still debating that one. Talked about premarital counseling. But this is her thinking like, "Well, I was raised a Christian, so I'm a Christian." So you know how that goes. But they did agree to premarital counseling, and they did agree that it's going to be Christian. And I'll be talking about Christ, and my goal will be to lead them to Christ. And they said, "Okay, so far so good." We'll see how that works out. If you are saved, you can sing this. We'll say it out loud. Say it with me. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I love that hymn too. If you're saved, you can sing that song with great gusto. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So God foreknew them. Now, if you remember, foreknowledge can also mean forelove. He foreloved them before. He foreloved you before you were born. That's an important point. The next slide in Jeremiah 31:37 says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above, this is in a negative context, if the heavens above can be measured, which they can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, which they have not been, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord, which he won't do. You see that promise? That's God saying from a negative side, I'm not casting off Israel. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And there's no one like him. You brought joy to my heart. So Paul uses this argument in dealing with the nature of God. God is not fickle. He does not change. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You'll see that later in the chapter. When God sets a plan, he accomplishes that plan. Now, he may inject a parenthesis or a plan within a plan, but if he says, this is my plan, even though you don't see it at the moment, you know it's going to be accomplished. He will follow through. Paul brings in the great Old Testament story about Elijah. This happened on Mount Carmel. That's an actual picture of Mount Carmel. He says in verse 3, Lord, and this is Elijah, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. This is from 1 Kings 18 and 19. I grabbed some stuff from the message just to give you a context, which I'll read it. The moment Ahab saw Elijah, he said, so it's you, old troublemaker. It's not I who has caused trouble in Israel, said Elijah, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands and run off after the local gods, the Baals. Here's what I want you to do. Assemble everyone in Israel at Mount Carmel, that place, and make sure that the special pets of Jezebel, the 450 prophets of the local gods, the Baals, and the 400 prophets of the whore goddess Asherah are there. Now that's pretty brave of Elijah. So Elijah challenges the people, how long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. So they got this plan about gathering wood and making a sacrifice, and whichever God from heaven would answer by fire, that would be the God that they would follow. So he says, let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one, butcher it, and lay it out on an altar of firewood, but don't ignite it. I'll take the other ox, cut it up, lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to God. The God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God. And all the people agreed, that's a good plan, let's do it. So Elijah told the Baal prophets to do that. And they took the oxen, prepared the altar, they prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long, oh, Baal, answer us, but nothing happened. Desperate, they jumped and stomped in the altar they had made. By noon, Elijah starts making fun of them, which is true. If you look in the original language, he's making fun of them. Call a little louder. He's a god, after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere or other. Or maybe he's gotten involved in a project. Or maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he's overslept, do you, and needs to be woken up? So he's teasing the priest of Baal. They prayed louder. They started cutting themselves with knives, a common ritual there. And just going on well past noon, and they used every religious trick and strategy they knew to make something happen, but nothing happened. And then Elijah told the people, enough of that. It's my turn. Gather around. And they gathered around. So Elijah digs a trench around, a fairly wide trench around the altar, puts the firewood on the altar, cut up the ox, put it on the wood. And then he says, fill four buckets with water and drench both the oxen and the firewood. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it a third time. So now the altar's drenched, the trench is drenched, filled with water. And when it came for the sacrifice to be offered, Elijah, the prophet, came up and prayed. Just imagine the dynamics here. What a brave thing to do. O God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I am doing what I am doing under your orders. Answer me, God. Oh, answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you're giving these people another chance at repentance. Immediately, the fire of God fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. Bam. All the people saw it and fell on their faces in awe, in awed worship, exclaiming, God is the true God. God is the true God. So Elijah said, grab the Baal prophets and kill them. 450 prophets of Baal, dead. Pretty cool, right? It's kind of interesting. And Elijah, what a guy. What courage. So then Ahab reported to Jezebel, who was the queen. You probably heard that name before. Everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and threatened him, the gods will get you for this and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets. So what did our brave prophet Elijah do? He just faced down 450 prophets of Baal. What did he do? Ran. He's scared. This lady. But we've all been there and done stuff like that. It just depends on the day. So he came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. And he says, enough of this, God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave. This is the roller coaster ride of Elijah. An angel shook him awake when he'd fallen asleep and said, get up and eat. He ate. Nourished by that meal, he walked 40 days and nights to a mountain. To the mountain of God, to Horeb. When he got there, he crawled into a cave and went to sleep. When you're depressed, you just want to sleep, right? So we see that happen a lot. We've all been there. And once again, he prays, I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, and murdered your prophets. What does he say? I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. That's very discouraging. Time passes. He does the same prayer again. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. But then God told him, this is after his the crevice in the rock, the small still voice that he hears. That was God speaking to him. And God had said, I'm preserving for myself 7,000 souls, the knees that haven't bowed to the God of Baal, the mouths that haven't kissed his image. He's not alone. There are 7,000. He just felt alone. He didn't see it right. He struggled with depression and got blinded by it. He thought he was alone. You ever had similar feelings or circumstances? I've never killed 450 Baal prophets, but... So Elijah was confused by his statistics. He had his earth calculator, 1, and then God gave him the heavenly calculator, 7,000. They don't match. So, verse 4 in Romans chapter 11. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There will always be a remnant, always, throughout every time. We're most familiar with this word when we think of carpet or fabric, leftovers. That's what we think about when remnant. But God calls his people, particularly in a bad time, a remnant. And God works through remnants. Remnants are a small, committed group. Never will a whole nation be devoted to God, including the United States. Of course, we see that much more not today. But the remnant will be there. And the way the world is today, you just might be part of that remnant. But don't feel alone, because there's 7,000 of you, or even more now. So we see that in the Old Testament, as New Orleans going through the minor prophets. Amos speaks of God as sifting corn until only the good is left, the remnant. Micah, he has a vision of God gathering the remnant of Israel. Zephaniah, he had the same concept in his prophecies. Jeremiah, which New Orleans has covered, he foresaw the remnant being gathered from all the countries to which they had been scattered. God always has a remnant. God is still in the remnant business. One of Isaiah's sons' name is the salvation of the remnant. No church, no nation is served in mass. He doesn't call people in crowds. It's always single file. He calls individuals. And he's always had his own, those who are called out for him. He knows that those that are his, and he has sealed us unto himself. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Even the smallest percentage of works rules out grace. So don't ever come to God saying, I did this for you and I should be saved. Recognize that you did everything for me and I received that gift in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, even in the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul applies the Elijah story from 1 Kings to the present. And there's 2 points I want to make here. God always has a remnant. The remnant is often much larger than you think it is. God may have you in a situation or a ministry perhaps or where you feel alone. Anybody feel like this that way today? You may be in a state of depression like Elijah. Elijah was suicidal. He's take my life. That may be you. You may have been working hard, struggling with no results, no thanks, nobody even caring, it would seem like. Perhaps you've been misunderstood or rejected, like Elijah was. You may even be thinking about giving up. You may sound like Elijah. You may be thinking in your brain and praying, I've been working my heart out for God. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. It may be that bad for you. If you're feeling that way, you need to know that God still has 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You're not alone. Your work will not be without results, for your labor will not be in vain, as we saw in that previous verse on the screen. We need to see things not by outward appearances, but by God's promises. I know when I'm struggling and I don't understand things, that's what I go back to. What has God promised? I will be with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. You can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. Any other promises you cling to? Think of them. Say them out if you got them. Say it loud. My grace is sufficient. Any other promises? You will never forsake me. But that's what I do. I may not understand it at the time when I'm that discouraged, but that's what I cling to. God's promise to me. He says, I have saved you. He says in another place, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's just this tremendous security, knowing that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And that's where I stand. And that's where we should all stand. Calvin writes, John Calvin, it follows, therefore, that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error. And indeed, if that distinguished prophet, he's talking about Elijah, who is so endowed with the light of the Spirit, was deceived in this way when he desired to reckon the number of God's people by his own judgment, what will be the case for us? For our highest discernment, when compared with his, is nothing but dullness. So we don't really even understand like Elijah. What courage he had. Let us therefore form no rash decision at this on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything to our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. And that includes this church, this gathering of believers. For God has a way accessible to himself, but concealed from us, by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all seems lost. That should bring us great comfort. You will be preserved if you walk with Christ. And the other point from this verse is the remnant have not bowed the knee to Baal. We were talking about this. I'm not here to push any agenda. I'm only telling you stuff. You can do whatever you want. But this is from the Family Research Council. If you're one of those people who wondered how same-sex marriage would affect you, walk into a Target bathroom and find out. Is anybody familiar with this stuff? Okay. Less than a year after the Supreme Court made feelings the condition of marriage, liberals were trying to make them the basis of gender, too, but not without a major fight. First. So this means today I feel like a woman. I can bring home the bacon, fry it up in a pan. Never, never, never let Julie forget I'm a man. I'm sorry. I'm sorry you had to see that. Now I've gone and embarrassed myself. So the American people aren't exactly lining up to put their wives and daughters in harm's way just to prove how tolerant they are. On the contrary, they're pushing back on this ridiculous agenda with a ferocity even the left wasn't expecting. You see, the remnant doesn't bend the knee to Baal. Baal was the awful god of the Canaanites. The worship of Baal consisted of blatant sex, pure materialism. Wow, that sounds familiar. That's like the world today. How things have not changed. The world of today speeds down these two freeways of sexual promiscuity and possessions, material goods. And it's like a snowball going down a hill just faster and faster. And it seems impossible to stop it. And we wonder, how are we to respond in times such as these when this is happening? This is just one example. The culture is wicked. Is that true? It's wicked. So back to what the Family Research Council talked about. And this is not endorsing any candidate because they're all kind of goofy. But they do jump on Trump here because of some of his comments about it. And he spoke out, so I mean, you get shot for that. So candidates like Donald Trump, and I like some things about him and some things I don't. So candidates like Donald Trump, who made the mistake of supporting genderless bathrooms, a position the American College of Pediatricians calls child abuse, are facing so much backlash that they have no choice but to walk their positions back. For Trump, criticizing North Carolina's law was problematic from the start. After all, this is an issue of political correctness run amok, and he's trying to position himself as the politically incorrect candidate. Even his own advisors think Trump is wrong on this issue. As I tweeted yesterday, if you're afraid to defend the right to privacy and safety in bathrooms, how will you protect the borders? You won't protect the bathroom. So it's just, you know, it's every politician has conflicting opinions that don't match up. Congressman Louis Gohmert, he's a Republican in Texas, was so stunned by Trump's position that he took to the House floor and fired back. He said, "It's incredible that people are outraged at North Carolina. Here we are at the place in our history where insanity in the name of political correctness rules the day." Asked later about Trump's comments, Gohmert half joked, "Hopefully that will be another one of the positions that he'll change." Hours later, the GOP frontrunner appeared on Hannity singing a different tune. "I think that local communities and states should make the decision," he backpedaled. "And I feel very strongly about that. The federal government should not be involved." But here's the bottom line. It's not an equality issue. It's a public safety issue. And Target doesn't understand that. And in the end, North Carolina's legislators listened to their constituents and gave companies a choice, but not a mandate, to change their policies. At a time, this is from the article, when the nation is facing so many critical issues, Senator Lindsey Graham from South Carolina can't believe this is what liberals are wasting our time on. He said, "I think it would be a bad idea to put little girls in a bathroom with grown men." Okay, that seems like common sense to me. Would you agree? Okay, I didn't want to be alone on this. He said, "This is the last thing on my mind today, and I know it's important to some, but ISIS will kill us all. We're talking about access to bathrooms in North Carolina, and that's the big issue of the day." Meanwhile, here's the hypocrisy again, the NBA is just as oblivious to public opinion as Target, announcing yesterday, I think that was Tuesday or something, that it would pull the 2017 All-Star Game if the Tar Heels don't change their law and allow access to however you feel, whatever gender you feel that day. He said, "We've been working very closely with the business community down there," Commissioner Adam Silver told reporters yesterday, "and the governor and the legislatures to make it clear that it would be problematic for us to move forward with our All-Star Game if there is not a change in the law." Of course, no one has bothered to ask if the NBA has the same policy. They do not. As you see, it's all this political, and it's all based upon, I don't know, but it's not common sense. But it just shows you materialism and promiscuity. We don't care about right or wrong or common sense as a culture. It's a bit scary, but we're the remnant. So we're not going to be afraid because we know the promises of God. He continues, like the long list of hypocrites before it, Silver's hoping no one notices that he's demanding changes his own organization has not made. But he insisted, "I think they've heard loud and clear from the NBA. Unfortunately for Silver, the NBA doesn't elect leaders, voters do." Well, they also have AFA, you see that there, and I'm not saying you have to do this, just if you wanted to. I know Target's Facebook page lit up with people complaining about it, and AFA has a petition you could sign on there. At the time when this article was written, it said they had 100,000 signers. Julie and I signed it yesterday or Friday? Yesterday. And it was up to 347,663. And I checked it this morning just to have my facts right. It's now 393,879 signatures about Target there. So anyways, you don't have to do this, but I'm just saying we have a culture that does not follow after God. And you are the remnant. Represent well. But I was just tickled to see that it doubled, tripled, quadrupled in just less than a week. It's amazing. Louis Gohmert, the congressman, he said, "If they're going to be having women come to men's rooms," he vowed, "I won't be going to Target to shop unless and until that changes." That's a fraction of the backlash corporations are facing for jumping into the deep end on a common sense issue. If Target wants to cater to one half of 1% of the population, it shouldn't be surprised when it loses a whole lot more than one half of 1% of its profits. Yeah, you think I'm off Romans, but I'm not. There is a remnant. We're still in Romans. You are that remnant in this world. So much like Elijah was part of this remnant, he thought of one, but it was actually 7,000. You are the remnant today that stand up for God, that stand for Jesus Christ. But it's important not just to be mean about it, but to let them know, like, hey, this isn't even common sense. If I don't have any kids, and we got daughters, would you let your daughter go alone I guess you can all go into the bathroom now, but would you let your daughter go alone into a Target bathroom now? I don't think so either. I'd be very leery. Anyway, that's the point. Our culture is rushing down this slippery slope. But nevertheless, God has his remnant, and his remnant has not bowed its knee to Baal, the god of promiscuity and materialism. We are different. They are a devout people, living for God and trying to do what is right, often in difficult circumstances. We should be encouraged knowing this, that we're not alone. We should seek out these people and encourage them, especially the ones that are feeling alone. They are not alone. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the elect of God. We are the called out people. We are the remnant. And that's where we stand. We don't back down. It's not to be mean, but it's the truth. It's the truth, and we speak it in love. We are those who are living for God and are encouraging one another to live for Him even in this present evil world. So let's get on with it. What's stopping us? Why do we worry about the little things? I mean, granted, there's some things, you know, you got to eat. But keep that in your mind, that focus that we have an eye on eternity. We are seeing beyond just today. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on Christ. I got some good verses coming up. We need to encourage one another, remnant. We need to step up. We need to have eyes open to see the Elijah who is discouraged and come alongside them and lift them up. Encourage one another. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. In other words, lift one another up according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Although God calls us individually, He calls us into a family. And families need a hug every now and then. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Do you see a brother or sister next to you who's carrying a burden? They need you to come alongside and carry that burden with them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 and 14. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Remnant, that's our job. In Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lift up. I know we had two or three people that said, I'm discouraged today. Based on statistics and talking to people, I'll bet you there's at least 20 or 30% more. Now, I'm going to end early. That's okay. I hope that's encouraging. But I do want to spend more time in prayer, and I didn't want this much time, but that's enough time. How many of you are feeling like an Elijah, that you are struggling? Okay, there's one. Look around. Okay, look. Raise him. Look around. It's okay. We're good. Okay, those of you who did not raise your hands, it's your job to encourage that person. When we break for prayer and close out the service, you'll have a little extra time, so you don't have to rush off and snag a donut or nothing. But I hope you looked around. I want those of you who did not raise your hand as a follower of Christ to pick somebody that raised their hand. And I want you to go over there and just love on them and pray for them. Can you do that? Oh, I hear one. Can you do that? Okay. Also, we'll have the elders over here, or some of the elders over here, if you're sick and want prayer, and they've got oil over there, they'll anoint you and pray the prayer of faith in the spirit of Elijah, that you would be healed. So if you're sick, you can go over there. We'll also have a couple over here. Who's the couple today? Chris and Michelle, they'll be over here for any other prayer requests you'd like. And for like the rest of you, one more time, raise your hands if you'd like prayer, somebody to come pray with you. They're discouraged. There. You see them? That's your job, body of Christ. Okay. Patrick? Y'all got your assignments now? You are the remnant of Christ, and we're here to encourage one another. And some of us need encouraging today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for a moving of your Spirit, not so much on the message, but on your word and on this time of prayer. We give you extra time for your Spirit to move amongst us. I thank you for the vulnerability of those who said they are going through a rough time and the courage it took to raise their hand. And I also pray for the remnant around them, that they would be courageous as well and go and lift up their brother or sister in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are not alone. We are not alone. We have you, first of all, which is tremendous, but we also have brothers and sisters around us who will lift us up so that, like Elijah, we would be nourished and refreshed and encouraged. Lord, we give ourselves to you as the body of Christ. We want to make a difference in this world. We don't know how sometimes, but we give ourselves to you as living sacrifices that you might use us to change the culture, to change the people around us, to be instruments of change, and we've changed ourselves and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you that it does not depend upon our own strength, but entirely upon you and the moving of your Spirit in our lives. We pray this in the powerful name that is always heard in heaven, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.